This morning, how great it would be if I had the songs we sing together just kind of coursing through my mind all week long. In fact, I've thought from time to time life would be so much cooler if it had a soundtrack. But if that soundtrack were a soundtrack of words that remind me of the truths that make life work, of the realities that are unseen realities, truths that would cause my faith to rise and be strong in the midst of trial, the foundation of things hoped for, the proof of things not seen, faith laying hold of that, how different life might look from day to day. How the difficult times, the joys and the sorrows would have a different lens to them as I thought about them in their connection with Jesus Christ. We've been looking at cross training since the middle of the summer as Jesus teaches his disciples on the night that later he would be arrested, next day he'll be crucified, preparing them, this final preparation, for his being away from them. Now, he'll have another 40 days with them after the resurrection, but he's still getting them ready for the greatest trial of their life and preparing them for the mission of living for him and living in connection with him even after he's ascended to heaven. So his training for them is not only crucial in terms of the crisis of the hour, but also crucial for us who never have the privilege of actually walking with him and seeing him with our eyes, but nonetheless need to live in close connection with Jesus. And so we have trekked through a number of lessons. In chapter 13, we learned the lesson of selfless love as the real mark of someone who's following Jesus, who gave himself for us. He shows this by his following Jesus, by his love for one another. And then in chapter 14, the lesson of certain hope. Absolutely critical when it seemed that the whole world was crashing in for them as Jesus faces the cross. And now we have moved into chapter 15, as of last week, the lesson of lasting fruit. Fruitfulness of life. You know, all of us want to feel like that as we live our life, that it's amounting to something, that we can come to different milestones and to the end of it and look back and feel like we haven't lived in vain, that we actually made a difference, that there was fruit that came from our relationship with Jesus. Now, we tend to focus on what we need to work on in order to be more spiritually fruitful. And it's for sure that God calls us to be obedient in different ways. But we think about it in terms of a task to perform or a list to check off or a process that we can use that will help us live better than we otherwise would. But a life that generates divine fruit, and think about the imagery of this. You know, that the fruit tree doesn't go, well, what can I do to produce fruit? A fruit tree produces fruit because it's a fruit tree. So if it's alive, it's healthy, it produces. So a life that generates divine fruit does so because of the vital connection with God Himself, this connection of life and of love that causes fruitfulness of life. Now, last week we learned from Pastor Henderson's preaching that about a believer's vital connection to Christ, that bearing fruit is the product of that vital connection. And it's the purpose of the vital connection. In other words, being connected to Christ is not just about having some kumbaya time. It is to actually change us so that we benefit other people. So it's the purpose. And bearing fruit is also the proof that if you don't see fruit that is divine fruit, that looks like the character and conduct of Jesus, then we have reason to question whether we're actually connected at all. So the secret to being a fruitful Christian is less complicated, than all the man-made substitutes for true spiritual vitality. It's not that you need to go to another seminar or find another formula or add one more item to your to-do list. At the same time, the secret to being a fruitful Christian is more profound, and can I say this, more difficult, more elusive than any man-made list. Just as any healthy relationship demands more than just protocol and policy. I mean, read your books on parenting and on marriage and make your list, but you and I both know in the course of life, the relationship is more profound than that. It's more difficult than that, and it seems like the book doesn't cover everything, right? It has to do with relationships. Relationships ebb and flow. The whole Bible is really about this. Remember how it begins? In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. We have to start there. We have to start with our connection to God, or nothing else lines up. Nothing works like it ought to work if there's a disconnect with the God who began it all. Thinking back over the last 15 years since 9/11, consider the striking difference in the public conversation in our country in the days immediately following those horrific events. Suddenly, it was not considered foolish or oppressive to talk about God, to pray, to plead God's mercy, to love one another sacrificially, to pull together and ask God's help to do so. That was the culture of the time, suddenly thrust upon us by our sense of great need. And yet how quickly our nation lost the sober realities of those days and pretty soon went back to its sins and games, mocking holy things, and even pursuing and celebrating what God forbids. Now, what we witnessed in our country in its response to 9/11 and its rapid drift from what we see today, we see the same thing happen in our own lives, do we not? Keeping close fellowship with Christ ebbs and flows in our lives. We can remember times when we felt extraordinarily close to God. We might call them mountaintop experiences. Those moments that we'll never forget. There are times, however, when we also feel dull to the things of God, in contrast to that intense communion. We wish we were more constant in our religious affections of love for the unseen Christ and unspeakable joy in Him. But there are so many distractions to draw us after the idols of a world system that's in rebellion against God. And so many unworthy desires that we find creeping from our own flesh that battle for control of our minds and hearts. So have you ever felt that it's just too much trouble to stay close to Christ? That your heart is too erratic, that you're too besieged by temptations and fears? Well, Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves, including how fickle and how weak we are. The disciples with him that evening were no different. You have but to read the Gospels to see evidence of it. So Jesus gives his disciples increased motivation to pursue abiding in him despite every obstacle and distraction or temptation or weakness that is really common to being human. It's hard to persevere through difficulties without a goal to pursue and a prize to obtain. So consider with me this morning what Jesus teaches us about the privileged blessings of close fellowship with God. And here's my prayer. Here's my goal for us this morning. To somehow raise the value of what it would be like to live close to Jesus. so that tomorrow morning, when Monday morning rolls around, and that when we're in the middle of the week Wednesday, and when we're worn out and we're distracted and we're tempted and we're tried, that we remember how valuable it is to be close to Jesus. And we give ourselves to doing whatever we need to do that. So follow with me as I read. In John 15, we're looking at verses 7 through 11 this morning. In verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. So what are these privileged blessings that would motivate us to pursue this closeness with God through Christ? Number one in verse 7 is answers to word-driven prayer. Answers to word-driven prayer. In verse 8, secondly, we have fruit to the Father's glory. In other words, what flows out of our life so marks us as disciples of Jesus and those who actually know God. And because we know God and we're living with this fruit, other people can see God in us. So fruit to the Father's glory. In verses 9 and 10, security in Christ's love. We've had several songs that emphasize this, and that sense of being able to rest and feel secure in the love of Christ for us, and let that love permeate the way we think and feel. And then verse 11, that leads to the fullness of supernatural joy. It is the joy of Jesus that is in us and that fills us up. I really don't think there's probably a person in all the planet that doesn't want that kind of joy. And yet how few, by comparison, are actually experiencing it. And Jesus, unless he's a liar, and we know he's not, Jesus says this can be ours. So let's go to the Lord and ask him to help us, by this power of the Spirit, for these words to actually become part of who we are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word, and Lord, in this passage, we see promises that are stunning. We see a kind of life portrayed that almost seems too good to be true. And yet, Lord, our hearts hunger for it. And so, God, I pray that it would be ours through Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help us see the obstacles that are in the way and see the sins that need to be forsaken and the focus that needs to be regained so that we can actually participate in a life like this. God, I pray this kind of abiding in Christ, this kind of close fellowship with God would be the dominant culture of those gathered here, that it would flow from us to others, that it would shine, that it would minister grace to those who know us in our community, in our families. We pray this for the glory of Jesus, for we want to take him at his word, and we want our lives to reflect what his word promises. In his name we pray. Amen. Jesus begins in these motivations in verse 7 with noting that one of the blessed privileges of this closeness to God, this close fellowship, this abiding, is answers to word-driven prayer. Look at the way he says it in verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide, remain, dwell in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. In other words, close communion with Christ is actually inseparable from being in His Word and His Word being in us. Now, this is no new concept. This is not something that He spoke for the first time there in the upper room. We actually see this permeating the Scriptures. I mean, how often the Scriptures emphasize this theme. Joshua, standing on the edge of the promised land, meets the captain of the Lord's host, and he's supposed to lead all of Israel. Moses, God's servant, is dead, and yet God says to him, look, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You'll meditate in it day and night. This is how you're going to find success. In other words, be thinking in tune with the Word that I've revealed, and make that Word, the way you talk, the way you lead with the Word. Don't have the Word over here to the side, but let it fill your heart and let it fill your mouth so that you may lead God's people in the way they ought to go. Joshua 1 or Psalm 1, the gateway to the Psalms. I mean, the blessed man, the happy man. The man who has this enviable position of having a tight relationship with God is the one who meditates day and night in God's Word. And that's why he doesn't listen to the foolish ideas that compete for the truth of God's Word. In the days of Jeremiah, when the nation is under severe judgment, he's crying out for a people to repent. He talks about how those that are in the Word are like a shrub out in the desert that has found a source of water, and that water gives life so that they're a strong tree versus something that dries up and blows away. So vitality and fruitfulness and true success in season is all dependent on this meditating, this chewing on God's Word. Jesus says, my words must be in you. This is the means by which we are sanctified. Though we live in the middle of a toxic world, in John 17, 17, he's going to pray, sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth. This is why we gather together and we sing the truth of the Scriptures in songs and hymns, and psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Colossians 3, 16 and 17 says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it fill you up as if you were filling up your house with treasures. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Do it in a way that's consistent with who He is, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. In other words, what the Scripture calls us to do is to strive to keep our focus so that there's never a moment of the day when we are not conscious of belonging to Jesus, that we're not attentive to the fact that He loves us and that we are reliant on Him for strength and direction, and that His reputation is riding on the way that we think and live. That we're making His words our inner dialogue and the very directives throughout the day. If you think about it, if I'm not living that way, what's the good of being a believer at all? Why be a disciple, a follower, a learner of Jesus, if I'm not paying attention to what He says? How can I actually be a disciple? One who learns what the Master teaches so that I can teach others. One who watches what the Master does so I can live the same way. How can I possibly live that kind of disciple life if I'm not close to Jesus and if I'm not paying attention to His words and His words aren't? I mean, I might as well be a lost person. I might as well be still groping in the dark. You know, how many times do we as believers find ourselves really living life in the dark, disconnected from the light and life of Jesus Christ? Now, one reason we pray so little, and you have but to ask a group of pastors or any other group that of professing believers about their prayer life, and you'll find the same answers. One reason we pray so little. You know, why is that? I mean, it's common. Why do we pray so little? It's that we are so often not in a frame of mind to pray. Now, I was thinking about this week. I mean, God's been convicting me about this. I'm like, okay, why don't I pray more? Because when I think about praying, I don't feel like doing it. Why don't I feel like doing it? Because I'm not in the right frame of mind to do it. I'm not abiding in Christ with His words in me. Because when I am, then, hey, I'm good to go to pray. I'm praying without ceasing, talking to Him all the time. We find ourselves focused on things that we don't know don't please Him. Distracted by busyness, filling every hour of our day with activities and words and thoughts in which He has no part. And we wonder why we feel the distance. That has to change. If we want the kind of astonishing privilege and blessing of experiencing what Christ promises about prayer in this verse, His promise is conditional. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. And the fact is, a great deal of the time, we want answers to prayer without first pursuing the conditions, abiding in Him and His words abiding in us. Then, and only then, we can ask whatever we wish and it will be done for us. So what about those times we feel that we are seeking Him? That we are asking for things that seem consistent with His glory? What about when He seems to say no or wait or seems to be silent altogether? Well, we do have to recognize our limitations. Limitations that Jesus Himself suffered as a human being, though God, completely man too. If even Jesus prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done," after He'd prayed, "Let this cup pass from me," should we not expect to find times when we must cast ourselves on the sovereign wisdom and goodness of God to answer better than we ask? Amen. I mean, how can I ask for what is best if I'm not submitted to whatever God defines as best rather than my own definition? Because if it's my own definition, it's going to be limited by my own fallibility and my own very narrow view of reality. In fact, Romans 8 tells us that we don't know. This is Paul himself saying, we don't know what to pray for as we ought to. So the Spirit intercedes for us with the requests that are in accord with God's perfect will, even when we can't put them into proper words, or even sometimes even frame our thoughts in an organized way. The Spirit intercedes. But if we were to live abiding in Him and to fill our minds and hearts with the Word, the fact is our prayer lives would become far more productive than they are. In fact, you see this at times of revival, do you not? You see a return to the Word and you see a resurgence of prayer. I don't know that there's ever been a true revival that doesn't have those two features. We'd be amazed at what the Spirit would lead us to pray and at the answers God would give. The reality is that we generally pray too little and too small and off course. What if we were to find the sweet spot of communion with Christ? What kind of praying would we be doing then? How would it be different from your typical prayer experiences when you're not close to Jesus? So let me ask you this question. I've been wrestling with this, okay? So I'm just passing on God working in my own heart of this. What needs to change in your life to bring it to a point that you could truthfully describe it as abiding in Christ? You know, if this is the condition, is this actually happening? What needs to change to make it that way? And I would encourage you, like if it comes to mind right now, to jot it down, put it in your notes on your phone or your iPad, or jot it down on Or perhaps this afternoon as you're meditating on this, to think, you know, okay, what stands in the way? What's keeping me from really having a life that I could describe as abiding in Christ? And objectify it. Write it down. Identify the enemy. Figure out what's in the way. And then ask this other question. What needs to change to make sure His Word is in you richly? Think about the time you've spent in the Word this week or haven't spent. What needs to change? I mean, this comes down to practical stuff. Like if you don't get up in time, or if the first thing you do when you get home at night is turn on the TV, or you have 1,000 other things that have priority, it's never going to happen. So what needs to change so that you're in the Word enough that the Word is in you? And I would encourage you to write that down. Figure it out. Figure it out, because this is high priority. Now, if you can take care of those two things, in other words, what needs to change so that I'm actually abiding in Christ and I can honestly say that I am, and what needs to change so I can say His Word is abiding in me, all right? Once that's done, then ask this question. What does God want me to be praying for? What kinds of things that only God can do, because that's why you pray about them, ought I be praying about? I mean, the sky is the limit. Take the limits off. We're talking about God. What ought I be praying about? I mean, if God's words are in you, here's one way you can pray. You can pray His words back to Him. Do you realize how powerful that is? To read the Word and then turn what you're reading into a prayer. I mean, it's a powerful thing to line up that way with God's will. You can pray those requests with all your heart because you know they line up with what pleases Him. The only reason you're praying them is because He's revealed that this is what matters. And build then your prayer list from that perspective. But don't write down your prayer list till you've done the first two things. Second, Jesus says in verse 8, you'll experience fruit to God's glory, the Father's glory. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So we see that fruitfulness, the way he's bumped this up against the prayerfulness, that fruitfulness is the product also of prayerfulness. A prayerfulness that rises from communion with Christ in His Word. We can't now make the Father more full of glory than He is. I mean, God is infinite. But the degree to which His power and His truth are actually flowing through the lives of people that once were sinners in rebellion against Him, the degree to which His glory is shining through so that people can actually see the splendor of God in us, the Father gets glory. Just like a kid who lives out how he's been reared and trained and does well and shows his character and conduct strong, brings glory to his parents. So we bring glory to God. We mark ourselves as His children. We bring glory to the Father. He's glorified. I mean, this is the way the Lord's Prayer begins, right? The very first request, hallowed be your name. May your name, your known reputation, be treated as holy, as the transcendent person that you are. May you be glorified would be another way of saying it. And this is the way Jesus taught His disciples to pray. So basically, the disciples' task, his goal, is that the way he lives would bring glory to God. And so when we're praying that he may be glorified, it's not just some kind of abstract thing. We're saying, God, today, even in the way I think and talk and live and the things I desire, I want your name to be hallowed. Start with me. And then let it spread. The people who are fruitful to God's glory in this way demonstrate that they actually belong to Him. They are the true learners and followers of Jesus, His disciples. His words flow through them to others. His character marks their character because they're spending the hours and days of their lives in His close company. How do you use your time? Because that's what your life is made of. If I'm using my time, His Word in me, and my abiding in Him, then I become fruitful. Have you ever noticed how good friends pick up each other's words and mannerisms? You can almost tell who's been hanging around whom. When I've been with certain people, I start to pick up the way they say things and pass them along. Well, if we would be Christians, little Christ, His disciples, we have to spend our time, our lives with Him. And His words ought to become ours. And then we will be fruitful. Third, 9 and 10, we experience the security of Christ's love. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. I mean, think about that statement. I mean, there's everything to love in Jesus. And yet Jesus says, I've loved you the same way the Father. Think about the persons of the Trinity. The same way He loves me, I have loved you. It's astounding. Because Jesus is God and we are not. And then He says, abide in my love. In other words, so overwhelmed by that measure of love poured out in us that you just can't get loose. Those of you that have been in love and are in love and know what it's like for someone to love you, okay, remember when it first became clear that that person loves you, like enough to spend till death do us part with you. Remember how that felt? Remember the kind of secure warmth that brought into your life? Suddenly life looks totally different. Well, that's what Jesus is saying about His love for you. You know, in our human relationships, even the best of them come and go. We die, and there's divorces. All kinds of things happen. And yet Jesus' love for you will never quit. He'll never quit loving you. Think about that. Stay there. Live today and tomorrow and the next day to the last day you breathe on earth. Live with the conscious reality that Jesus loves you the way the Father loves Jesus. Amen. Now, if you keep my commandments, He says, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. So there's a further benefit. You know, it's to being close to Jesus. It's one thing for others to know that you're a disciple of Jesus. You've proved to be a disciple to the glory of God. It's deeper yet for you to actually be experiencing His closeness to you and His love for you. Look how many times in these brief sentences Jesus turns attention to the communion of love. Powerful, eternal, complete love like binds the Trinity of the Godhead together. When we keep His commandments instead of ignoring them or neglecting them or intentionally disobeying them, try that in any relationship. Try ignoring what the person who loves you and whom you love, try ignoring what they say or going against whatever they say and try to keep the relationship from tanking. Relationships don't work that way. So when we keep His commandments instead of ignoring them or neglecting them or intentionally disobeying Him, our relationship remains close. He made relationship possible at all. It was our sin that broke the fellowship, and our sin will break the fellowship again if we're not careful. Without the death and resurrection of Christ on our behalf, none of us sinners could have ever come close to God. But having opened the way for us, and our having by faith entered that relationship, we keep close by keeping far from sin. And when we sin, by making sure to repent of it as quickly as our conscience brings it to our senses, so that the fellowship can be restored. Look, when you love somebody, it rips you up inside to be at odds with that person. And you want it restored. The high treasure of fellowship is what makes sin so loathsome. It's actually what keeps us from actually gravitating toward things that we might be tempted by. And it's what drives us back to the Savior so quickly when we do stumble and fall. You can't harbor known sin and enjoy closeness to Christ. It's impossible. The longer you and I go without taking care of it at the cross, the more distant we feel, the less sure we are of anything that has to do with Jesus, the more out of sorts we are not only with God, but with other people and even ourselves. We cannot be at rest. Sin disrupts. Sin sets us on edge. Sin rips away the feeling of security and closeness. So this morning, don't you hunger to feel the closeness of Christ's love? What could possibly be more valuable to you than that? Get rid of whatever's in the way. So let's take a moment. Let's think about this. And you may need to do some more at this afternoon. What sins are you aware of in your life? Start with, say, the last 48 hours and work back through the week. What needs cleaning up? What commandments did you ignore or disobey? What should have happened instead? How can you line your life up with His commandments? And finally, number four, Jesus promises fullness of supernatural joy. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full. So here's the ultimate. This is what the good news is designed to bring to the human condition. Remember what the angel said to the shepherds there that night when Christ was born? They announced good tidings of great joy that shall be to all people. Good news is literally news that brings joy. 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9, Peter writes to people who never got to walk with Jesus like he did. Believers that are dispersed throughout much of modern-day Turkey. And he says, though you have seen Him, you love Him. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him. You're trusting in Him. And you rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I mean, isn't this what rescue is all about? Isn't this what drives us to Jesus, that we might be saved and restored to God? Isn't the pain and the sorrow, the sin, the disruption, all the stuff we have to deal with as human beings, isn't this what we want to escape? And isn't the gospel the only way to escape it? And isn't the reason it's the only way to escape it is it's the only way back to God? Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. So if I'm not close to Jesus, I can't be close to God. But if I'm close to God, because of Jesus, then I got the joy back. In our flesh, we think we should find the joy our hearts hungers for through 1,000 other pursuits popular in the world. We're always being sold some new thing to make us happy. And yet the joy of communion with our Creator God, the sustainer of our very life, the Redeemer, the Lord, that is the highest joy of all. In fact, John calls Him at the beginning of his gospel the light of life that lights every man. In other words, no human being can find this kind of light and life that brings joy except through Jesus. It's a recovery of what the human race lost in Eden because of our sin. We're exiles from Eden. It's like we're wandering, trying to find that paradise. And when we're close to Jesus, we experience this foretaste of paradise regained. You look at the description of the heavenly city, and there you see paradise. It's a garden and a city full of precious stones, full of shining beauty, with nothing but health and happiness. And Jesus says, even before that comes, you can experience that joy, that glory, by being close to me. One of the first effects of being out of fellowship with Christ is our loss of joy. I know when I sin, I can feel the chill. I mean, it's like the lights go down. It's like the sun gets clouded over. It's like the temperature drops. It's like my heart goes dead. And when we're restored to fellowship, joy breaks through again like sunshine after a long storm. Now, this is not just feel-goodism. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And yet he could talk about his joy. If we know closeness to Christ, even when we go through the sorrows and the grief, we never lose the joy because we know he's with us. You've experienced this, have you not? You might be there in the ICU room, but if you have people you love that are with you, even in that difficulty, in that pain, and in that sorrow, there's a joy of closeness with people that love you and that you love. Well, it's that way with God, and the difference is with God, He never lets you go. The very last breath, the very final time you close your eyes, He'll still be there. In fact, the moment you open your eyes again, you'll be looking at Him who has loved you with an everlasting love. The Declaration of Independence talks about the inalienable right given us by the Creator God, the inalienable right of the pursuit of happiness. And ironically, we don't actually find happiness by pursuing it per se. It's actually more of a byproduct. It comes by pursuing and finding what creates happiness. And that's closeness to Christ, who suffered and died and rose again and ascended into heaven and is interceding for us now to break the curse of sin and sorrow and death and to give us life everlasting and to give us eternal joys. The angel said this joy was for all people. That means you. That means you, with all your struggles, with all the difficulties, with all the setbacks, with the sins that have you by the throat, Jesus offers you joy. Joy. Now. not just in the future. It is one of the privileged blessings of close fellowship with God. Answers to word-driven prayer, fruit to the Father's glory, security in Christ's love that just overflows with supernatural joy. Now, if this kind of living takes over our lives, we've actually got something to offer to the world. And Jesus is the key. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And God, I ask once again that your word would become a light for our path, that it would shine on where we're getting ready to walk. Help us walk in your word. Help us live this passage out, starting now. We ask this for the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.